particular hymn is because Psalm 50 talks about God being in control, basically. Before we pray, I just wanted to share a quick, it was just the timing of everything, as of course the Lord does even in these simple things. I was getting, as I was starting to prepare for this, I was sitting down as well to read an article that I thought I might enjoy about college football, and I stopped after the first paragraph because I thought about this psalm and thought about the lost world, really. So let me just read what that first paragraph said. The guy is a reporter, Pat Ford, if that means anything. It said, "Planning is for suckers. You are not in charge. I am not in charge. To our considerable collective detriment, nobody seems to be in charge." He's almost right. He's got it that we're not in charge. And maybe it does seem that nobody is in charge, but there is one, obviously, who's in full charge and in full command. So why don't we pray, and then we'll read through and discuss Psalm 50. Father, we do thank you that we can come here tonight and learn from your word. We're thankful that you provide it to us, that you open our eyes to it. And Father, we're certainly thankful that you are sovereign, and that during these times especially of so much uncertainty and the frailty of life, the not knowing what the next day brings, Father, we do acknowledge and put our trust and reliance upon the fact that you are in control. And we put our refuge in you as well. And we just ask now that your word would go forth with truth and with clarity, and that each of us would be changed accordingly by the message of your word. And Father, we're just thankful for the words of Scripture. We're thankful that they have the gospel in it, that they have eternal life. And we just ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll read through Psalm 50, and then we'll go through it. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So again, if we think about who's in control, and we think about his sovereignty, his sovereign will, and all that happens from judgment to salvation to everything that we do while we're here on earth. The statement I read at the beginning, there's obviously some truth to it, but again, there's so much that he's missing. And it starts right at the beginning, even before we look at what the Psalm of Asaph is. It starts with the Mighty One, God the Lord. So to me, that's like Genesis 1 and John 1. It starts. It's a fact. We don't have to discuss it. We don't have to prove it. We don't have to do anything. We just say it. And it says, the Mighty One, God the Lord. So it's interesting, there's three names there, El, Elohim, and Jehovah. A couple commentators mentioned the three being something to, like the Trinity and having that sense. I'm not sure that's the case, but certainly no mistaking who is being talked about here, that the fact that the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken. So it's God speaking to us, and all of these verses, but the first four and verse six, are God speaking. So as we look through it, we'll keep that in mind. It does start, though, at the top with a title, A Psalm of Asaph. And not to dwell on it, or maybe I'm not even sure how significant it is in the whole scheme of things. Spurgeon said, and you'll find out why I'm bringing this up in a second, but if one composes and the other sets music to it, they worship together. So whether it was a psalm of Asaph or a psalm that Asaph took from somebody and set it to the music, it really makes no difference. But I want to read real quick from 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 30. So 2 Chronicles, and actually I'll start with 28. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So it says there that Asaph is a seer, and it was the words of David and of Asaph. And if you remember, when it talks about bowing and worshiping down, and it talks about burnt offering, Christ is the fulfillment of that burnt offering. And they actually bowed down. I mean, they came to faith. They bowed down and worshiped. So this is worship of the true believer. There's also another passage in 1 Chronicles that talks about David giving the words to Asaph. So Asaph does, though, have others. Psalm 73 through 83, when we get to those, you'll see he wrote those. So there are psalms that he did write, and this is the first one that we come to. So with that being said, again, we start here with the Lord. It's clearly the Lord. He's the only one worthy of praise and adoration. And it's the voice of the Lord. It says, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth. So he's spoken, he is speaking to the whole earth. So it has the idea, again, of condescending. I mean, he's the speaker. So he's the one who is worthy, yet he summons all the nations. So he condescends. And it says, from the rising of the sun to its going down. That simply means the whole earth, right? From the east to the west, from the rising to the going down. It's the whole earth. It's every corner of the earth. So that's who he's addressing. That's who he's speaking to. And it says, out of Zion. So he's speaking from somewhere, and that is out of Zion. And just as a reminder, I think a couple weeks ago, Daniel on Psalm 48 spoke a lot about Zion, so I don't want to go through it again, but it says here, the perfection of beauty is how it refers to Zion. Some of the things we learned from Psalm 48 is that it's God's dwelling place. It's holy, it's beautiful, awesome, permanent. The avenue through which God rules the earth, the city of God. I mean, there's so much there. It's a loaded word. And he dwells with his people. But here, again, he addresses all the nation. And he shines in Zion, and he shines out forth from Zion. So out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around him. So I want to focus on that. You know, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. There's definitely verses in Scripture, right, where the and we'll see this more at the end of the psalm, but there's verses where it talks about the Lord saying, hey, don't think just because I haven't issued my judgment yet that it's not coming. And we know that people think that. They like to say, oh, I've been sinning my whole life and I've never been judged, so things are just continuing as they are. They always will. There's no evidence that there's going to be judgment. But he comes to speak here to plead with his people. And then also to accuse and judge the ungodly. And we will see that he talks to two groups of people. He talks to his people, says my people, and he also talks to the wicked. And Spurgeon has a quote. He says, what a moment of awe when the omnipotent is expected to reveal himself. So God is getting ready here to speak. It sets it up. It tells us that. That it said, my version says has spoken, but is speaking is also one of the versions. So he's speaking. He's calling to the earth. He's summoning the earth. And then to think about that he calls from the heavens above, right? He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So, again, it talks about his people, that he may judge his people, his chosen ones. That everyone will be judged when the time comes. But they're all witnesses. He's calling from above, right, to the heavens. So the angels and men, the upper and lower worlds, they're all called to witness this scene. Both earth and heaven shall unite in condemning sin. I mean, that's clearly not happening now. Earth is not condemning sin. Sin is running rampant. But there will be a time when that happens. And judgment begins in the house of God. It begins with his people. Gather my saints together. So my saints, my faithful ones, my people, whatever version you have, it's talking about his own people, the Jews, the church, professing believers. And it talks about, you know, there's so many psalms and so many times in Scripture, it's not the sacrifice that the Lord wants. He doesn't want the outward sacrifice. That's not what this is about, and that's what we're going to see. The holy sacrifice is what is needed, the humility before God. And if we look at, it's a familiar verse, John chapter 4, verse 24, and keep this in mind as we look at look throughout this psalm. So when he was talking to the woman, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, this is verse 21, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we have to worship in spirit and truth. This has nothing to do with our outward manifestation of it. Certainly, you can do that properly, but if that's all it is, and there's no spirit or truth behind it, it's empty, it's void, it's dead. The other thing to think about here, because there is judgment. I mean, obviously, believers, we will be judged in a sense, but the judgment that comes that's eternal, there will be those, obviously, who seem to be saints, but who are not. And a severance must be made. So, as Dean has been preaching out of 1 Peter, the scattered, the elect, that's who this is referring to ultimately. So then in verse 6, we drop down here, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Again, God is the only one worthy and capable of judging. He's the only one who can do it. He alone is the one who will do it, and the heavens declare it. And he will not be deceived. His judgment is true. He's not going to hear a case and have the prosecuting attorney or the defending attorney trick him, right? Everything is true. He won't be deceived. It's an infallible judgment, and it's a divine tribunal. As we drop down to the next verses, I want to just summarize the two groups here. In verses 7 through 15, and you may have noticed it as we read it, this is, again, talking about his people. It's talking about professing people of God. It's meant in the first place for Israel, but equally applicable to the church of Christ in every age. The second group, in verses 16 through 20, 21, really 21 is kind of on its own, but that second group talks about the wicked. It talks about, if you will, the first group is more moral formalists, maybe, or people who truly believe. The second group are immoral pretenders, the wicked, those who disobey. I think Spurgeon had a good word for him, actually. He called the wicked the breakers of the law. And he called God's people the neglecters of the law. They haven't worshipped properly, maybe. So let's look at that first group then, his people, verses 7 through 15. He starts out in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So he calls them my people, he calls them Israel, and he says, "I am God, your God." So he makes this personal. And they're bound to give earnest heed, right? If we're believers, if we claim to be believers, we have to examine ourselves against the word. We have to take this seriously. This is a solemn thing to see if we are in the right place. Is our heart in the right place as we worship, as we go about our days? And here he's witnessing against his favored nation, his favored people. And then in Exodus, if you think about Exodus 20, thinking about what he said here, "I am God, your God." In Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he says it there. He's saying it there. He's saying it here. It's very personal. "I am the Lord, your God." In verse 8, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings." So the sacrifices, whether you make them or not, that's not where the rebuke comes. And if you make them right or you don't make them right, that's not where the rebuke comes. The rebuke is going to come from where your heart is when you make them. So just simply making the sacrifice, that's not where the rebuke comes. "And they're continually before me," he says. So they haven't failed in maintaining their outward worship, but it is the inward worship, a more weighty matter that's being considered here. So I want to look at Jeremiah 7 real quick for the obedience that is required. So if we turn to Jeremiah 7 and start in verse 21, and I'll read to probably about 26 or 27. "So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's not what I talked to them about, is what he's saying. I talked to them about their attitude about it. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. It's right there, obey. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. So that's interesting. We follow our heart and listen to our evil, wicked heart, and we go backwards. We don't stay static. We don't slowly rise instead of a great incline. We go backward. And that's what happened here. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So it has to do with obedience. It's very clear. That's the worship he desires. That's the worship, the only worship that can be acceptable. And that's the theme here. And it talks about it, verse 8, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifice or burnt offerings. For verses 9 through 13, it's really talking about the fact that he owns everything. Right? He owns and he uses the beast to portray that. If you look at verse 9 and 13 kind of as a bookend, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. And then in 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So, and it says none there. I will not take a bull. I will take no bull. I'll take none of them. Right? And if we look through the list here in 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about bulls, goats, every beast, cattle, which are not necessarily like wild beasts, but cattle, ones that you can raise, that you use on the farm, all the birds, and the wild beast. Every single one of them are his. Everything. He could go through the whole list. You can name every animal if you want. They're all his. So the point being, God has, not only does he care for these things, but he can supply them himself. If he really needed those things, which he doesn't, he can just supply them himself. He doesn't need us to do that. And he says it, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know intimately all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. So then in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, right? Why would he tell us? Why would he, that would be like me telling my infant, I'm hungry, can you feed me? Right? It's the other way around. I don't need my infant to feed me. He doesn't need us to feed him. And it's crazy to suppose otherwise, but it's also a strange concept to think about, right? Do you ever think about God being hungry? If I were hungry, he says if, because he's not. And if he hungered for meat, he wouldn't ask it from men. So he can provide it for himself from his own possessions, which are everything. So the point here being faith in outward ceremonies is ridiculous. Just like this analogy, God needing to come to us for food would be ridiculous. So he says why he wouldn't tell, because the world is mine and all its fullness. So he's the owner of all things and he can create at will. He doesn't need to come to us. All right. So now the issue of the heart worship. Verses 14 and 15 are, it's so, you know, again, I've said this before. You grow up in a religion where you're told the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are different gods. If you look at these two verses alone and think about the New Testament, you know that's not true. So verses 14 and 15, let's read them real quick. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, right? Humility. Dean's been preaching about that when he was preaching on Psalms. And that's what Scripture says we have to do before God. We have to be humble before God. So we come with thanksgiving. We have a sacrifice of humility. That's the nature of the sacrifice. Then it says to pay your vows to the Most High. Pay your vows. I mean, it has the idea of the sacrifice without blemish, right? Pay your vows to the Most High. That's our object, to the Most High. We don't have these, we don't come humbly before a person. We don't come humbly before a thing. We come humbly before the Most High God. And then it goes on to say, call upon me in the day of trouble. So if you do those two things and call upon me in the day of trouble, whether that be for salvation, would it be after salvation when there's distress and you're calling upon the Lord, even before salvation, a temporal trial that you're calling to the Lord for salvation or deliverance. So that's your action. And he says, I will deliver you. So if you do those things, those three things, and not to do, but those three before that, and then I will deliver you. So that's the result of that, right? He will deliver. He's the only one able to do it. He's the only one that can and will do it. And he finishes that verse with, and you shall glorify me. So if you think about the believer's life, right? We're delivered at salvation. It doesn't stop there. Now we glorify him. That is our responsibility, our response, our privilege of being saved. So I think those two verses really sum up the believer's response, the way, the worship that the Lord wants, and the way that we do it and the result of it, and then the result of that salvation. So it's, you know, those are powerful verses. But then it doesn't end there. So that could be the end of the psalm maybe, but the next six verses talk about the wicked. So he goes from talking about his people to the wicked. So in talking about the wicked, first of all, we're talking about people who are manifestly wicked. They've made known their wickedness. They're immoral pretenders, as Spurgeon calls them. And it even starts out, verse 16 says, but, so right, a contrast. But to the wicked, God says, so we know he wasn't talking about the wicked first. He was talking about those who will come to him humbly, those who believe. To the breakers, you fight for externals, right? You, what right have you to declare my statutes? You're wicked. You don't follow my statutes. You really don't care anything about them. So how can you even declare them? Or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. I mean, just think about that idea. I mean, that's like just trash. Like I opened my gum and I just threw the wrapper down behind me. It has no benefit to me at all. It's garbage. It's trash. It's worthless. Verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. So those who excuse others in trickery are guilty themselves, right? He says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. They use others maybe to do the unjust actions. Well, I would never do that, but encourage someone else to do it so that you can benefit from it. These are the wicked that we're talking about. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And he goes on in verse 19, just to continue the thought. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. So now we're talking about slander, lying about others, taking, you know, talking to others. Great quote by Spurgeon. Some slander almost as often as they breathe. And we know that's true, right? There's people, that's every time they talk, it's about someone. And yet, they might act pious or, you know, I'm involved in church. I do this, I do that. But they're slandering all along. So they're trying to be a stickler for holiness unless it's that piece of their life. Verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. So you sit. We know what that means in Scripture, right? You sit. He's comfortable. He's into it. He's sitting. That's his position. He's there. That's what he's there to do, to speak against his brother. He sits down. And it's slander. And then to get to the passage now, near the end here, this verse 21, this reminds me of definitely some New Testament passages. I want to turn to Romans. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought, because I kept silent, that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So Romans 2, and I know you know the passage and the verses, but it's a great reminder. Romans 2. And let's read. I'll just start in verse 2. We'll read through 5. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So, judgment is coming. Just because it hasn't come doesn't mean it's not coming. And the patience that God shows us, the long suffering, is meant to lead us to repentance. He's giving us opportunity to repent, not to continue in our sin and just think that we're never going to get judged. And in 2 Peter, it talks about, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as always. So one day, though, the Lord will judge, and we know that, and that's what it says here. And then just to wrap up in verses 22 and 23, there is an impending judgment coming, but there's grace as well. So the solutions are simple. The solutions for all these behaviors are simple. Beware if you reject the mediator, for you will sorely need him one day in that day of wrath. You will need a mediator in the day of wrath, and there will not be anyone there to plead for you if you've rejected him. And that's a scary thought. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. If you have no one to deliver you, you're not going to deliver yourself, and it'll lead to judgment. And then again, the last verse talks about what we've been talking about. You come humbly before God. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. The salvation of God will be shown to those who humbly come before him, who order their conduct aright. We can't do that on our own. It has to be done by the Lord. And he gives us that humility. We come before him humbly, and we receive that salvation. To close, I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So we should be glorifying God and being that aroma to our fellow believers, an aroma that encourages and leads to life, to those who come to the Lord. And people should know that eternal punishment is waiting if you do not repent. So, I don't, any comments or questions before we switch venues on the line?